Before I begin, let me pray. Father, I ask that the words which I have to speak this morning, that they would be forgotten. I ask that the words that you would speak to us this morning would be remembered not only now, but be engraved on our hearts and last into eternity, that they would go out and serve the purposes which you intend, and they would create a product which will outlive us. In your name, amen. So, before we begin, I'm going to ask you to get a Bible and follow along, because I think the best way to read the Word is to actually read the Word and follow it. Moreover, before we begin looking into the second chapter of the letter to the Church of Thessalonica, I want to tell you a story about something which has been around for more than a century, and I think it's something we're all familiar with, and that's the story of the Coke bottle. In 1920, the Coca-Cola company had a problem. Back then, there were people trying to piggyback on their fame, and so the company wanted to produce a bottle which was so distinct that you would recognize it by the feel in the dark of it lying in the dark or lying broken on the ground. As far as I can make out, the shape of the bottle, the word mark, the dynamic ribbon device, etc., are covered by at least a dozen trademarks, word marks, and device patents. And the reason for this is not so much that they want to protect the brand, but back in the day, they wanted to assure the public that what was inside that bottle was the genuine article. This letter to the Thessalonians can be read in a number of ways, but the question I want to pose in reference to today's chapter, a question that is still relevant for us today, is how can we know that what's inside the message is genuine? How can we know that the message being presented to us is so distinct that you would recognize it if you felt it in the dark or lying broken on the ground? I believe that not only does the first letter to the Thessalonians address and answer this question, it also demonstrates why the answer must be so. So by way of background, Paul and Silas, well, on Paul's second ministry journey, traveled from Ephesus, passed around the Aegean Sea by land, through Philippi, and turned the corner south towards Athens. Thessalonica was at that time the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And the reason that it was the administrative capital and not Athens was that Thessalonica was on one of the most important Roman highways of all, the Ignatian Way. This is the highway that connects the west to the east. It connects Rome to Turkey and Middle East and also the rest of Greece. And so while on that road, they stayed in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, and they found a Jewish community. These Greek Jews presumably had their own copy of the Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament. And Paul spent those 3 weeks preaching, explaining, and demonstrating that the Messiah had to absolutely come and suffer, and to be put to death, and to be raised again. Paul opened up the scriptures that they'd been reading their whole lives, and told them there were basically no other options. The Messiah had come, and this Jesus who I'm introducing to you is that Messiah. I mean, some of them were persuaded and joined ranks with Paul and Silas, and Luke is being quite deliberate to include this. And this also includes a number of women of the aristocracy. As you'd expect, though, some of the more hardline Jews were utterly livid at this thought, and they looked like they whipped up an angry mob to hunt down Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find them, they terrorized a chap called Jason, at whose place they'd been staying at. They dragged him before the courts and the elders and the sheriffs of the day, and the charges they laid at him before extracting bail money is found in Acts 17. So I'll read that. These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. I find it interesting that the Jewish elders didn't actually refute Paul's message or his theology. In fact, the one charge which they wanted to arrest Paul and Silas for is the exact same charge which Jesus the Messiah is charged, arrested, and ultimately crucified for. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the people in Jerusalem asked. "It is as you say," answered Jesus. It is in this light that Paul writes his first letter to the church at Thessalonica. One thing that Luke's second book, the book of Acts, does really well is tell us what happened to Paul, Silas, and Timothy and himself. as time goes on. What the book doesn't do, though, is tell us what happened after they leave these various cities. I can imagine that after Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, they would have had to face opposition from the Jewish elders and the Roman civil administration, all by themselves. That can't have been easy. Probably Paul and Silas left under the cover of darkness, but the now month-old church would have found it very difficult indeed. Paul's response, which I think comes pretty quickly afterwards, is not some great theological treatise which is designed to lay out doctrine. Rather, it's more of a pastoral letter. That is, it's a letter written by a teacher to his students to make sure that they're okay and to encourage them. Alan has already opened up the opening of this letter, where Paul applauds the church at Thessalonica for their faith and their steadfastness of hope in the face of a culture which is pressing in them from all sides. And it's meant that they've had to give up their old ways of worship, which includes worship to the idols of other gods. So I continue this week in chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 3. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. In this section of the letter, Paul recounts how badly he was treated at Philippi and hints at how badly he was treated in the city of Thessalonica as well. The continued existence of the church at Thessalonica is itself proof that Paul's message wasn't in vain. If we cast our minds back to when Tim brought us a message from Luke's gospel about the parable of the soils, then the continued existence of the church at Thessalonica is the worked example of this parable. This is good soil. Paul didn't have to change his message because the message of the gospel and of Christ's death and resurrection was the only good and proper seed. It has fallen in good soil, and for now, its roots have held on. Let me put this another way. Suppose that it is Tuesday morning, and the Thessalonica Herald lands on your doorstep. The headline in all caps reads, "Preacher Paul run out of town." What does that do to your newly minted church which has been left behind? What do you start thinking about one who's been run out of town? Is the message genuine? Is it real? Are we all going to look like fools? Perhaps if they'd preached the false gospel, there might have been a cult of personality which grew up afterwards, which is really no gospel at all. And then you can be sure that unless there was a state of cruelty and coercion, then nothing would have lasted very long. But as we've seen this particular test of genuine ministry before, cast your minds back to the book of Acts chapter 5. The Pharisee Gamaliel recounts the events surrounding a celebrity named Theudas. About 400 people rallied around him, and he was killed, and all his followers dispersed, and it came to nothing. Basically, Gamaliel's device was, let these men, the apostles of Jesus, go. If this is just another movement arising from human enthusiasm, it'll die out soon enough. But then again, if God is in this, you won't be able to stop it, unless, of course, you're prepared to fight against God. So what is the evidence that Paul's ministry is genuine? From this chapter, from this opening statement in chapter 2, for you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. Perhaps I should read from the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Paul points to the continued existence of the church at Thessalonica itself, that the message was genuine. The church had held on. It might have been a little church, but it was a strong church. Let us go over that ground again at verses 2 and 3. We had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. Part of the message we consider that Paul would have taught, that would have proved the authenticity of his message, is a basic understanding of the necessity of suffering in the Christian life. Trials and tribulations are many and necessary, and you must walk through them. God doesn't send difficulties for no reason at all. God intends not only for his people to produce the fruits of his spirit, such as patience, peace, kindness, generosity, etc., but to be strong enough to withstand the various attacks which the world very much wants to send. Paul himself is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Paul suffered much misfortune, indignity and persecution, and even physical violence, but he remained largely unaffected by all this. Paul was able to stand before the people of Thessalonica, which was a bigger city than Philippi, and did so undaunted, and did so in knowing that his message was sound. Paul was able to reason and explain and demonstrate from the scriptures, and able to explain that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That might not sound like a lot, but trying to stand up in front of a group of people and convince them of anything is a daunting task. A lot of people have a fear of public speaking, and I have heard it said that most people would prefer to be inside the coffin at a funeral rather than being forced to stand up and give the eulogy. But this isn't a matter of being a good public speaker. Paul has the added problem that he also has to carry the message of salvation, and he is compelled to deliver it. This is the cause of his persecution, indignity, and being on the pointy end of physical violence. The message of the gospel, though, upends the authority on which the Jewish synagogue is based, and by extension, the rulers of the synagogue gain their powers and privileges. For Greek and Roman religions, Paul is presenting a message which also tears away followers, and with them, money and power. The Jews in Greece probably would have thought that the Christ would have been a conquering king, but that wasn't the case either, because Jerusalem was very still much under Roman occupation, beside which Jesus was executed as a common criminal. How could a criminal be the saviour? To the Greek mindset, not only was the idea of the resurrection really, really stupid, but the idea that Jesus, who claimed to be God, could be crucified is just pure weakness. The Romans, were quite frankly fine with any notion of religion, just so long as they paid their taxes. Paul, who was entrusted with the gospel, preached a message which on the face of it was utterly foolish. But let's go on. Verse 4. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So this is an interesting question. What exactly does a pastor do? Remember, it is God who has a handle on his word and makes it do what he intends it to do. What does a pastor do then? They serve the church. They act as a signpost to direct people to Christ, not themselves. The pastor knows where exactly they stand in both relation to God and the importance of the gospel, which also points people to Christ. You should have faith in God. You should have faith in Christ. You should not have faith in the preacher. Likewise, you should not have faith in me. You should test this. Go back and read the Bible to make sure that what I have said is true. In many respects, the roles of pastors and prophets are quite similar. A prophet is one who brings a message of what God has to say. And the word pastor, which is derived from the Latin, means a shepherd, or literally one who feeds the flock. That might not involve bringing a new message to the people, but it absolutely means teaching and reminding the people of the message which already exists. I find it interesting throughout this letter, though, that the authors are always stated in the plural. We have suffered. Our exhortation. We have been approved. Nor did we seek glory, etc., etc. In fact, if you look through the whole entire of this letter, I count there are 52 such instances where there's a use of we and not I. The most obvious explanation for this is that the letter is written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who work as a team. If we take this as a general case, though, what we see is the job of ministering and pastoring is not merely confined to one person out the front and who might stand at the pulpit. Yeah. The truth is that we, the church, have been entrusted with the gospel, and together we carry it on. Paul speaks on behalf of a team, to an even bigger team, which itself forms a small part of the church, which is a global team, which is the biggest team of all. I continue on in verses 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles for Christ. What can we tell about the quality of Paul's ministry? He doesn't appear to have wanted fame or glory. He doesn't appear to have changed his message very much, because he consistently comes into conflict with people. Remember, he caused a riot in Ephesus on one occasion. And it doesn't look like his message contains promises of wealth or power. In fact, from verses 4 through 6, he actually appears to tell the people that he doesn't care about people's praise. What Paul is concerned about, therefore, is people's welfare, their eternal salvation. And the fact that he is repeatedly treated very badly merely serves to prove not only his conviction for what the gospel is, but also of how valuable it is. I mean, there probably is a market for a message which says that following God is going to make you richer, or perhaps make you well and free from diseases, or happier because he will give you what you want. But if Paul was going to preach a message that appeals to people's sense of self-interest, then I very much doubt that he would have told the people of Thessalonica of how badly he was treated at Philippi. That just doesn't make any sense. If Paul and Silas and Timothy had been a band of brothers who were on the tour of purposes of spinning a profit, that is, a cloak for covetousness, then it would have been very strange for the people of Thessalonica to see him in the marketplace on Monday, playing his regular trade as a tent maker. In fact, if Paul infers that he could have made demands of the people in the light of his special position as being personally appointed by Christ, he says exactly the opposite. They didn't seek personal glory because the Thessalonians' lives weren't actually changed by Paul, but by Christ. It wasn't Paul's message that they believed, but Christ's. Again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy pointed not to themselves, but Christ. Let me go on. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share not only with you the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had come very dear to us. I must say that I do not have children, and therefore I am unqualified to know what being a parent is like. I simply do not have the personal experience of having children of my own to say anything meaningful in this regard. I can almost take it as fact, though, that Paul can't make that claim either. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear he is single. He writes, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do." For Paul to claim to be gentle among the church at Thessalonica, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, is a very bold claim indeed. Is it true? While a mother might come to her wit's end and eventually say, "Because I said so," to her children's constant questioning of why, I don't think that this is because mothers want to exact authority over their children. She has a far more noble and, dare I say, pure motivation for her actions. A mother, and especially a nursing mother, does things out of genuine care, affection, and love for her children. She wants them to be well nourished, to grow and become stronger. She wants to see them grow up. She wants to see them walk on their own. She wants to see them express their best selves in the best way they can. She wants what is best for her children. She also wants them to eventually move out of her home, to become independent and live their own lives. In wanting what is best for her children, she will endure sleepless nights, cleaning up pee and poop and puke. She will endure her children's cries and screams. And as they grow, the immediate message will change. And still through all this, she carries on worrying and caring. Motherhood, more than any other job in the world, is probably the single most taxing and draining job that there possibly is. But Paul claims that he was like a mother to the church at Thessalonica. And he says here that not only do you give them a gospel, but also part of his life. The thing is, although you can say something and make such a claim, whether or not it's true, in this case, can only be backed up by experience. Paul is, in effect, asking the people of Thessalonica themselves to check their own experience to verify his claim. Paul claims to have laid down his life for the church because they became very dear to him. But he knows that they know whether that's true or not. Actually, this is one of the hallmarks of genuine ministry. does the person ministering, who is pastoring the church, have a genuine affection for the church? Are they duty-bound because they're genuinely concerned for the welfare of the people that they are ministering to, or as opposed to any advantage they might gain? This is a test we can still use and apply today. But I continue. Verses 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim the gospel to you, the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct to you, toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy that Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves its wages. Evidently, Paul thinks that ministers deserve to be paid for the work. And in principle, this is a good idea, because the job of pastoring a church is an arduous one and is worthy of professional wages. In this case, though, Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica that although they could have rightfully demanded a wage, they didn't. Why? Because that would have meant that more than likely under the circumstances, they might have looked as though they were in it for the money. He didn't want to be a burden to the New Thessalonians believers. Again, Paul appeals to the Thessalonians themselves as witnesses, because if he was lying to them, they would instantly know. But then again, they could actually see how Paul, Silas, and Timothy conducted themselves. Paul is again claiming to have the image of a father to the church at Thessalonica. They would have seen him working, and they would have seen something of his character, as someone who comforts and encourages his children to take up the trade and family business. And that family business is winning souls for Christ and perfecting the skills and likeness of Christ. But let me revisit verse 12. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. What? Is that even possible? Does it make any sense that if people who follow Christ already know that they are sinful and in need of a saviour, could even walk in such a manner? Paul would write in his first letter to Timothy that he thought of himself as the chief of sinners because he was acutely aware of his sinfulness and understood that how much his sinfulness had cost his Saviour. Paul also wrote to the church at Rome that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him or credited to him as righteousness. We don't have to worry about trying to be worthy because we're absolutely not worthy of being called into God's kingdom. Our worthiness does not come from anything that we've done, but rather what Christ has already done, and that has been credited to us. The question then becomes trying to live in a way that doesn't embarrass God or doesn't tarnish his name, or admit that we're broken and faulty and need help in practicing the habits and character traits that stem from such worthiness. And that's been given to us for free. But I continue. Verses 13 onwards. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really says, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Paul reminds the people of Thessalonica that they are like the very first churches in Judea. The apostles Peter and John started preaching in Solomon's portico, and they were arrested by the Sanhedrin, but they carried on. Not long after that, they were arrested a second time. Stephen, who was not only a decent administrator, but was also a powerful preacher, effectively wrote and spoke his own death sentence. As for Paul, he was the one who made havoc of the early church and had many men and women dragged off to prison before he too was convinced of the power of the gospel, and that changed his life. I think the biggest point that Paul wants to draw out here is that the Church of Thessalonica is not alone. They weren't alone in the sense that there are other churches facing persecution, and they weren't alone in that they were facing persecution from their own people. It is as if Paul is commending the church at Thessalonica for being visible enough and effective enough that they actually draw opposition. He also isn't trying to sugarcoat the truth that facing opposition from your own people, neighbours, and friends, and even family, comes with the territory of standing for Christ. Persecution might be discouraging, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy are displaying a genuineness of ministry by laying out the truth, including that it might hurt, and it might come with very real costs to be paid. I continue on in verses 17 to the end. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Not because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is one of those passages where we see less of Paul the great theologian and more of Paul the person. For whatever reason, Paul was personally prevented from returning to Thessalonica. The one he held responsible for his inability to make it back, by the way, is Satan himself. But we simply don't know whether it was direct opposition, maybe some illness, maybe travel restrictions, or maybe what other mechanisms Satan might have used. But again, we are reminded again and again, the work of preaching the word and holding out the gospel is something that Satan hates, and he will use governments and powers and regulations and rulers to achieve his ends. This is the reminder that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is simply to enable us to stand fast against the designs of the devil. Although Paul was hindered from returning to the church at Thessalonica, he still finds great joy and rejoices that this church has also held fast and stood firm. The reward for Paul's work wasn't riches or fame or even comfort. He wouldn't achieve any of those things, but rather the continued growth and multiplication of the church at Thessalonica. The final proof of the genuineness of Paul's ministry isn't money, it isn't fame, it isn't glory, or anything else. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that you are our glory and joy. This explains everything that we've just read. The ultimate goal of the message of the gospel, which is exactly the same for Christ as it is for any of his followers, is that God sent Christ, who is the Messiah, to reconcile people to himself. Christ came to this world to reconcile us to God. Why? I actually think that the gift of God, which is eternal life, is in fact a bonus prize. The reason why Christ came is to reconcile us to God, because he wants us to be born into his family. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. This is Paul's joy. This is Paul's glory. Paul thought that being put in danger's way was worth the pain and the effort if it meant that he got to see more people being reconciled to God and joining his family. Paul's greatest joy was seeing people come to believe the saving message of what Christ has done, coming to join the family, and watching his people come together and grow up together in him. So we come into a time of communion. What do we to make of this letter more than 2,000 years later? Are we to use this letter as a test of genuineness of the ministry which is being preached? I think we need to go right back to the beginning of the letter, which Alan spoke to us from last week. Let's assume that the letter is not for Greek people who lived 2,000 years ago, but the letter arrived last week in the mailbox here in Doonside. So let me reread this. Let me reread this, and I've altered it. To Westview Baptist Church in Doonside, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Could that opening have been written by the people who minister and pastor to us and have been away for a while? Moreover, could we be found to be faithful ministers to each other? Can we say that we have genuine affection for each other, and that we would meet the needs of each other, to be gentle to each other, and that we would be found worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory? How about looking from the outside inwards? What would other people think about God by watching us? If we're doing well, keep going. If we're doing badly, then fail. No matter. Try again. Fail again. Fail better. The prophet Jeremiah was told this to say to God's people. You know, if a man falls down, he gets up again. And if a man goes the wrong way, he turns around and comes back. If Jesus is described as the author and perfecter of our faith and the finisher of our faith, then ultimately he will not let us fail. That is, of course, the ultimate hallmark of genuine ministry. Is the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection being preached? And is it changing the lives of the people who make up the church together? So, moving into a kind of communion, we can affirm and proclaim that the message that Jesus was who he said he was genuine. Jesus stated quite plainly, I am the Messiah, the anointed one. He was the appointed one who said that he would die and come back to life. If you do have faith that Jesus did what he said he could do, then I invite you to share in this meal. Faith is having a confidence that a thing does what it says it does. And if we have faith in Jesus, then we have confidence that he said that he did what he says he did. Before we move into a time of communion, I'm going to pray. Father God, we've confessed that we sinned against you. We are lawbreakers, we are rebels. Our paths cause ruin in ministry, and by ourselves we cannot do right. We cannot save ourselves. But you have provided a lamb to stand in for us. You have piled on all our sins and everything we've done wrong on Jesus. He took the punishment, and that has made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We thank you that on the cross, Jesus, who died in our place, that the penalty for our sin was paid in full. We thank you that through Jesus, we have been restored and reconciled to you. And we thank you that there is rejoicing in heaven, even over one sinner who repents. Amen.